Well, good morning. And as Jeff explained last week, we're now doing a short series on parables. Parables are allegorical stories which are like handles on profound truths. So they give us a handle for profound truths. And the subject upon which I've been asked to preach this morning is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. It can be found in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew 21, it's in Mark 12, and it's in Luke 20. And the actual scripture references, save you writing them down if anybody does these days, are all on the handouts which are over there. So please help yourself to a handout at the end. Now, before we look at the parable, before we look at any section of scripture, actually, we need to understand the context. Where, when, and why. Where? The place was in the temple in Jerusalem. When? Well, the time was when Jesus and his disciples had come into Jerusalem for what we call Holy Week. So it's the last week leading up to Jesus's death on the cross and then his resurrection, of course. This is probably round about the Monday or Tuesday of Holy Week, depending how you count the days. The previous day, Jesus had come into the temple and he kicked the tables over. He'd caused a stir. He'd thrown the money changers out. And now he'd come back again with his disciples. So I imagine the atmosphere was probably rather electric. You know, this man had been into the temple the day before. He'd booted the tables of the money changers over. He'd had a confrontation with the temple authorities and now he'd come back. Why did Jesus teach this parable? Well, I think the temple authorities, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, they saw him coming. So they headed towards Jesus. They questioned his authority. They said, by what authority do you teach these things and do these things? Jesus rather ducked the question, but then he started to give them a series of parables. And this is one of the parables that Jesus told. It is therefore directed mainly at these spiritual leaders of Israel. But don't forget there were other crowds around. They all wanted to see what was going to happen, wouldn't you? This was the man who'd gone into the temple the day before. He'd sort of created quite a hiatus, and then he'd come back the next day. So there was a little bit of a crowd, but Jesus was primarily directing his words at the priests, the scribes, the elders. So now that we know the setting, let's look at the parable. What I'm going to read to you is my own sort of compilation from the three Gospels, because we've got three different Gospel accounts. We've also got a whole load of different translations for each of those three Gospel accounts. So this is the ILV, this is the Ian Little version, okay? A man who was master of a house planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it and built a tower. Then he leased it to vine dressers and went away to a far country. This was quite normal, actually. I mean, a lot of landowners, in fact, an awful lot of ultra-rich people today don't live where their property is. They've probably got properties all over the place. Now, when harvest time was near, he sent one of his servants to the vine dressers to collect his share of the fruit from the vineyard. This would be by means of rent. So instead of paying him cash for rent, he got a share of the fruit. It could have been up to 40%. But the wicked vine dressers beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. Again, the man sent another servant, and the vine dressers threw stones at him, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Then again he sent another, and they killed him. When he sent more servants, they beat some and killed others. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I have one son. I will send my beloved son. Surely they will respect him." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they reasoned among themselves and said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they took the son and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus paused his parable at this point, and he asked this question to his audience. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now, I don't know how long he paused, and Gospels have slightly different ways as to how the audience responded. There was probably an awful lot of response and muttering among the people, and we won't know all of what was said between them. But Jesus then confirmed the end of the story as follows. The owner of the vineyard will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, and on whomever it falls, he will be crushed. So what was all that about? We need to remember that Jesus was talking to a learned audience. Well, primarily he was directing his words at the spiritual leaders of Israel. These people knew the scriptures. They knew them backwards. They knew them so well that they could quote whole passages by heart. So when Jesus started to paint a picture in their minds of a man who planted a vineyard, built a tower in it, and dug out a wine press, their thoughts would have gone straight to a passage in the scroll of Isaiah. And this is the passage that the priests, the scribes, and the elders of Israel would have been thinking of. Isaiah chapter 5, I'm just going to look at the first two verses to begin with. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also dug out a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Doesn't this all sound very familiar? When Jesus starts to tell his story about a man planting a vineyard, building a tower in it, digging out a wine press, this is what those religious Jews, the spiritual leaders of Israel, the priests, the scribes, the elders, this is what they would have been thinking about. More than that, the minds of these learned men would have been racing ahead in the scriptures because they knew what was coming next. Verse 7 in the same chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 5 verse 7 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a wailing for help." I hope you like the picture there. I took that when I was away last year. And you can see the vine press there. People would stand in the part that's furthest away from you, the top bit of the picture, and they would tread the grapes with their bare feet. I hope they wash their feet beforehand. Cheese and wine otherwise, isn't it? Whoops. I didn't say that, really. They didn't wear their shoes. You know why they took the shoes off? No, seriously. Do you know why they did it in their bare feet, not with sort of sandals on? Well, it's pips, little stones, aren't there, in the grapes. And if you've got, like, shoes or sandals with a hard base, when you're trampling the grapes, you're going to crush the pips, and that will make the wine juice very bitter. So they didn't want that, but your feet are softer. So and you can jump out of the way if you feel you're going to crush a pip. And then the juice without the bitter bit from the crushed pips, because they're not crushed if you're in bare feet, would run forwards down into the part in the foreground of that picture, and that's where the wine would collect. Anyway, that's an aside, but there you go. Now, many of you remember that I have preached before, I've told you before, that the vine, and sometimes the whole vineyard, is one of a number of symbols which represents Israel. This verse from Isaiah 5 confirms that, because we're actually told that the vineyard is Israel, and the men of Judah, the Jews, are the vines. So the vines are the people. You might also remember that I told you that each of the various symbols for Israel has a different emphasis. And the vine or the vineyard represents the spiritual aspects or the spiritual benefits of Israel. The people who look after the vines in the vineyard, the people who look after spiritual Israel or the spiritual side of Israel, the vine dressers, they must therefore be the spiritual leaders of Israel. And these are the very people to whom Jesus was talking. When Jesus started to recall that passage from Isaiah 5 in the minds of the spiritual leaders, they may well have started to feel uncomfortable, because those verses from Scripture in Isaiah 5 express God's rebuke of Israel. And the subsequent verses, some which I haven't read out, speak of God's judgment. I would imagine that the priests and the elders probably expected Jesus to continue his parable in a similar vein. They'd already come up against him the day before, remember. And now they're thinking, what's he going to say next? This is against us. However, before we look more closely at the rest of the story about the vineyard and the vine dressers, I just want to take a step back, as it were, for a moment, and look at the whole shape, the whole outline of the story. In our Western culture, most stories have what I would call a linear progression. So they gradually build up to a climax right at the end. If there's a key point to be made, or if the story has a particular moral, then from our experience, we would expect to find it at the conclusion of the story, at the end. But this parable is somewhat different. This parable has what is called a chiastic structure. And again, I have spoken about chiastic structure before when I preached on Esther. The whole book of Esther is chiastic. When I preached on the parable of the lost son, that is a beautiful chiastic parable. But I do understand that some people who are new to the congregation may not know what chiastic form or chiastic structure is. It's a special Hebrew literary form where the story splits into two parts. In the first part of the story can address a number of themes. So we might call them theme one, theme two, theme three. In the second part of the story, the same themes are addressed, but in the reverse order. So it will then go three, two, one. So the whole story is symmetrical with a kind of point of symmetry, a pivotal point right in the middle. And with this chiastic structure, the climax of the story, the highlight of the story, the key point of the story, or the main event, whatever you want to call it, that is to be found at this central pivotal point of symmetry, slap bang in the middle. Yeah. On the wall behind me, you can see my own analysis of the chiastic structure of the parable of the wicked vine dressers. So I've called theme one, an owner leases his vineyard to tenants. Theme two is all about the shameful treatment that is meted out by the tenant vine dressers to the representative sent by the owner to collect his rent, his share of the produce. Theme three is all about how the owner's son is seen as a solution. The pivotal point in the middle of the story, the main event, is the owner of the vineyard actually sending his beloved son. And then you can see how the second half of the story takes the same three themes, but in reverse order. So we've got theme three, the tenants see the son as their solution to ownership. Just as the owner said, oh, I'll send my son, that's my solution to the problem. Then the tenants now say, oh, well, son is our solution. We can claim the inheritance. Then we go back to theme two. The son sent by the owner is cast out and killed, just as the servants have been shamefully treated and some of them were killed. And then finally it ends up with theme one, where we started. The owner leases his vineyard, but now it's to new tenants. So the key point is in the middle. We know that the vineyard represents spiritual Israel. We've been told that in Isaiah 5. We know that God is the owner of the vineyard. So we know that the owner's beloved son is Jesus. We also know that the tenant vine dressers, who had the responsibility of caring for the vineyard, are the priests, the scribes, and the elders of Israel to whom Jesus is talking. I would suggest that the servants, who were initially sent by the owner to collect what was due to him, to collect his share of the rent, they would represent the many prophets whom God had sent to speak to the spiritual leaders and to the people of Israel in general. So all the servants who were treated shamefully, they're the prophets of God. In the parable of the wicked vine dressers, the servants sent by the owner were treated very shamefully. They were sent packing. Some of them were stoned and some of them were killed. Remembering this, let us recall the words of Jesus when he lamented over Jerusalem. We haven't quite got there yet. This is probably in a day or two's time. But Jesus cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So that's just a little bit further along in the Gospels, Matthew 23, verse 37. And these words that Jesus said about them killing the prophets and that. These words were directed primarily at the scribes, the Pharisees, and the religious leaders of Israel. And a few verses earlier in that section from Matthew, Jesus had called them serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? So he's having a go at all the sort of spiritual leaders quite a lot over these few days. As Jesus related the first part of his parable, and as Jesus described how the wicked vine dressers had acted so shamefully towards the servants that had been sent by the owner of the vineyard, can you imagine how Jesus' audience would probably have been wondering what the owner of the vineyard was going to do next? What's he going to do? Every time he sends a servant, he's either beaten, he's cast out, he's stoned, he's killed. These wicked men had not only just refused to give the owner of the vineyard what was due to him, what they'd agreed, his share of the produce as rent, but he'd stoned the owner's servants, they'd killed some of the servants. What would you have done if you were the owner? If you were the owner of the vineyard, how would you have responded to the wicked behaviour of your tenants? Now, in Middle Eastern culture, if anyone disrespected a servant who'd been sent by an important landowner, and this guy was obviously a very rich, wealthy, important landowner, then it was just as if they had disrespected the landowner himself. If the landowner sent a servant to collect the rent, and you slapped the servant across the face and sent him away empty-handed, you might just as well have slapped that servant's master across his face. So what indeed should the owner of the vineyard do? Well, as we've already seen, the owner of the vineyard asked himself the same question. What shall I do? And then he makes up his mind. I have one son. I will send my beloved son. Surely they will respect him. So the owner of the vineyard, in Jesus' story, sent his one beloved son, just as God had sent his one beloved son. And this is the central key event in the whole parable. Up to this point in the story, the parable had been an allegory that described historic events. God had established the vineyard of Israel. He expected it to produce good fruit, good spiritual fruit. Sadly, under the bad stewardship of an immoral religious leadership, the vineyard of Israel had not provided God with the good fruit that he required. Even worse, when God had sent his servants, the prophets, they had been shamefully treated, even stoned, and some of them were killed. All of this was historical fact. However, from this central point onwards, the second half of the story was a prophetic word which alluded to events that were yet to be fulfilled. And so it was that just as the wicked vine dressers in Jesus' parable plotted to kill the son of the owner of the vineyard, so too, only a day or two after Jesus had preached this parable, as it were, the wicked spiritual leaders of Israel did indeed plot to kill the Son of God. In Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4, we can read, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him." The spiritual leaders of Israel had no sense of shame, which just showed how low they had fallen. In the parable, when the owner of the vineyard said, "I will send my beloved son, surely they will respect him," it seems that the owner of the vineyard expected the vine dressers to have some sense of shame regarding their behaviour. In Middle Eastern culture, people probably have a greater sense of honour, respect and shame than we might have in our Western culture. And I'd like to illustrate that fact to you by telling you a little story. So, leaving the Bible for a minute and going to much more recent history. It's a true story, originally told by the late Kenneth Bailey. I don't know if any of you have read anything of Kenneth Bailey's books or work. He was a Christian scholar and author. He is remembered principally for helping Christians to view Jesus from a Middle Eastern perspective. And Kenneth Bailey's story concerns the late King Hussein of Jordan. King Hussein actually died from cancer back in 1999. He was succeeded by his eldest son, Abdullah, who is indeed the present King Abdullah II of Jordan. The first Abdullah was, I believe, Hussein's grandfather, who was assassinated on the Temple Mount, and the young Hussein was actually present when it happened. This story about King Hussein is probably not widely known, so you may not know it, but apparently Kenneth Bailey was able to confirm the truth, the veracity of this story from a high-ranking American intelligence officer who was serving in Jordan at the time that these events took place. The story is this. One night in the early 1980s, King Hussein was informed by his security police, his like intelligence services, that a group of about 75 Jordanian army officers were at that very moment meeting together to plot his assassination and institute a military takeover of the country. The security officers requested the king's permission to go to the building where they knew that the conspirators were holding their meeting, so they could either arrest them or, far more likely, kill them. The king refused to give his permission. And instead, Hussein asked for a helicopter. A helicopter was made available, and King Hussein climbed aboard with the pilot. Hussein was actually a qualified pilot himself, so he took over the controls of the helicopter from the pilot, so the pilot was then relegated to co-pilot, and Hussein flew to the building where the conspirators were meeting. The king then said to the pilot, "Stay here. But if you hear a gunshot, then fly away at once and don't wait for me." So the king climbed out of the helicopter. He walked into the room where these 75 odd conspirators were gathered. No arms, unarmed. Hussein went into the room. He stood in front of all those men who were plotting to kill him. And Hussein faced up to the men and he told them he knew what they were plotting to do. He explained to them that their plans would probably lead to the deaths of very many people. Much pain, much suffering, long-lasting consequences like blood feuds and things which they have in that part of the world. He said, "There is no need for all of this. Here I am, kill me and proceed. That way, only one man will die." Silence. There was a moment of stunned silence. The conspirators were put to shame, and they knelt down before the king and renewed their allegiance to him. And that's a true story. When Kenneth Bailey related this story, he pointed out that in the Middle Eastern culture of shame and honour, the vulnerability of the powerful creates a decision moment in which those who have bound themselves to a wrong response are then shamed into responding honourably. For King Hussein, the story ended with honour. In fact, he had several assassination attempts on his life. He was very forgiving, I think, in all of them. And in the end, he died from cancer. He wasn't assassinated. But regrettably, in the story that Jesus told about the wicked vine dressers, the ending for the noble owner and his beloved son was a shameful rejection. The tenants in the vineyard took the son and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And as Jesus had effectively prophesied through these very words, it was only about 2 or 3 days later, after Jesus had told this parable, that the Son of God himself was taken out of the city and killed. When Jesus reached this point in the parable, and he told his audience that the vine dressers had killed the beloved son of the owner of the vineyard, he then paused the story and he asked the question, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" How would you have replied to Jesus? Well, maybe if you've been thinking of the very similar passage in Isaiah chapter 5, you might have recalled the word of God in that scripture, which I missed out when we looked at some of the verses earlier. So now if we look at Isaiah 5, verses 5 and 6, God said, "And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste." In other words, the vineyard, which is the house of Israel, will be burned, and its pleasant plants, which are the people of Judah, the Jews, shall be trampled. And as it happens, that prophetic word was fulfilled during the first Jewish revolt, 66 to 70 AD. In AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army. The temple was burned to the ground. It was literally burned to the ground. Many Jews were killed, including all of the spiritual leaders of Israel, all of the vine dressers. Therefore, when Jesus asked his audience what they thought the owner of the vineyard would do, would they speak this judgment over themselves? In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the wording is slightly different in each case. Mark records Jesus just answering his own question in Mark 12, verse 9, which simply states Jesus as saying, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." Matthew records Jesus asking the question, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" That's in Matthew 21, 40. But then in verse 41, Matthew writes, "They said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons.'" So this suggests that clearly some of the people agreed with Jesus as to what should happen. Luke's version begins like Mark's version with Jesus answering his own question, but then Luke records that some people cried out, "Certainly not." Maybe some of the spiritual leaders of Israel had realized that Jesus had spoken out judgment on them. All three gospel writers continue by stating that Jesus then gave a quotation from the Psalms. And Jesus was quoting from Psalm 118, having finished his parable. He quoted Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, which you can see behind me. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And those two verses would have been very familiar to everyone who was listening to Jesus, not only the learned priests and scribes and elders, but also all of the common people who were gathered around trying to see what was going on as well. And that's because these two verses from Psalm 118 form part of what is called the Hallel. Hallel just means praise. It's a section of the Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, which is recited verbatim by all observant Jews on the major Jewish holy days. The people were singing from the Hallel when Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And they would sing the Hallel again during the closing part of the liturgy of their Passover meal. And when we read the story of Jesus and his disciples celebrating the Passover meal, when it says they sang a hymn and went out, well, that's the hymn they would have sung, the Hallel. So these two verses would have been very familiar to all of the people. But how on earth are they connected to the parable of the wicked vine dressers? Well, it's quite likely that the actual link is a play on words in Hebrew. In Psalm 118, verse 22, where it talks about the stone which the builders rejected, the word for stone in Hebrew is eben, whilst the Hebrew word for son is ben. So they're very similar, aren't they? Jesus starts talking off about a son in his parable, a ben, and then he quotes from scripture about a stone, eben. So it's a play on words. It is highly likely then that Jesus is linking the son with the stone through that Hebrew wordplay. Stone, of course, is symbolic of Jesus. Throughout scripture, a stone is often used as a symbol for Jesus, even in places that you might not think of. Matthew and Luke, but not Mark, then add these words: "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And here Jesus is probably evoking an old Jewish proverb: if a pot falls on a stone, then woe to the pot. If a stone falls on a pot, then woe to the pot. Either way, it is woe to the pot. Stone is much, much stronger than an earthenware pot. I've got a nice little video clip at home in which the person who's teaching this actually smashes a pot on a stone. I did think about bringing it in. Then I could say, well, at least we had a smashing time at church today. But I couldn't find one, so I didn't want to make a mess anyway. Stone is much, much stronger than an earthenware pot. If a pot comes up against a stone, either way, it is woe to the pot. Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." That's from Luke 11, verse 23. And the proverb about the stone and the pot teaches us it is not a good idea to be against the stone. It's not a good idea to be against Jesus. Likewise, at the end of the parable of the vine dressers, Jesus said that the owner of the vineyard would come and destroy the wicked vine dressers, and he would give the vineyard to others. The religious leadership of Israel was effectively wiped out completely during the Jewish revolt from 66 to 70 AD. And as I said earlier, when the temple was burned to the ground. During that same revolt, it is estimated that up to 1 million Jews died altogether. It's an awful lot of people. But the spiritual leaders, the vine dressers, they were wiped out. The Sanhedrin was no more. Now, whilst there is a current attempt to re-establish the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Council of Religious Leaders, the group of people who are trying to make themselves, present themselves as the Sanhedrin today, this present-day assembly of Jewish religious leaders, such as it is, it lacks legitimacy. So who are the new tenants in the vineyard then? I would say that as far as Israel is concerned, God has appointed the Messianic Jews to look after his vineyard and to cultivate the spiritual fruit that he requires. The Gentile church is grafted in to this Messianic body, and we are co-workers with our Jewish brothers and sisters in the harvest field. In the olden days, there may have been some speakers who tried to teach a bit of replacement theology at this point and say, oh, the church has taken over from Israel. That is not the case. And that is not what we believe in this church. So the new tenants in the vineyard are both the Jewish believers, and the Jew first, actually, the Jewish believers first, and then we Gentile believers who are grafted into that Messianic body. Now, maybe you don't see yourself as a spiritual leader. You're saying, yeah, but this parable's directed at the spiritual leaders. I'm not a spiritual leader. Maybe you just think that the parable of the vine dressers then is more applicable to people like myself, standing up here and teaching, the teachers, the church leadership, the pastors, the priests, the ministers, the elders. Well, it certainly is directed at all such leaders. And certainly those of us who teach will be judged more harshly if we don't do what God wants. But don't rule yourselves out too quickly. If you're a married man, you will be the spiritual head of your household. If you have children, you will have a spiritual responsibility, spiritual oversight towards them or over them. But whoever you are, all Christian believers have a responsibility before God to be witnesses of Jesus wherever we go, bringing his light and his love into this fallen world. And if you've not yet made a commitment to Jesus, accepting him as your saviour and as your Lord, then please remember the most important part in this parable. The owner of the vineyard sent his beloved son. Because God loves us so much, he sent his one and only beloved son, Jesus. How awesome is that? But how will you respond to him? How will you respond to God sending his beloved son? At that point, I'm going to stop and I'm going to hand over to Tim, because I think this requires a response. Thanks, Tim.